Thanks, everybody. Thanks for the blessing of today's music. And we turn now to God's Word. Our men are coming, so if you need a handout, let them see your hand and they'll give one to you. What are some things you see at Christmas that are red, besides the person sitting next to you? What? Christmas lights. There are red lights. What else? Candy canes, good. What else? Ribbons, ribbons and bows. Ornaments, red ornaments. What else? What's that? Poinsettias, yes. Now, do you say poinsettia or poinsettia? Depends on where you're from, right? I think if you're from the South, it's poinsettia, right? Okay, so anyway, those red plants. All right, what else? What? Berries, yes. Berries on holly, right? Good. What else? What's that? Trees? I hear you right. Trees. Okay. Trees that are red or have red on them. What about Elf on the Shelf? I know this is controversial, but Santa Claus. Starbucks cups, right? All kinds of things that you see at Christmas that are red. I don't know how it got started. There are theories, there are stories about why red is one of the traditional colors of Christmas. But regardless, it can be a reminder to us of something very, very important. I'm going to read our text for today. We are in the book of Romans. We're talking about the answer. The answer to what? The answer to many of the problems that we see in the world around us. The answer to the questions that come to our minds. The answer to the deepest, most serious, and significant questions that we have regarding life and regarding God and regarding eternity. And today we're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll be focusing on just two verses, verses 25 and 26. But I want to read for us the verses just before that to get us into the flow of thought. And as I do, look for the color red. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see it? It's in verse 25. By his blood. Blood is an unpleasant topic. If you cut yourself, you see that red liquid leaking out of your body and dripping off the end of your hand or whatever part of your body that you just cut. Blood makes us think of an injury, or if someone bleeds enough, they can actually bleed to death. We think of death. In general, blood represents injury and death, but in a religious context, it represents something more. Blood represents the death of one in the place of another, and that is called a sacrifice. Now, to the Jewish people, they thought of animal sacrifices. In the pagan religions of many of the people in Rome to whom Paul was writing, they would have thought of animal sacrifices or even in some case human sacrifices. In relation to the God of the Bible, blood represents a sacrifice that takes one's place. Blood represents a sacrifice that takes one's place as the payment for sin and as the object of God's wrath. Blood represents a sacrifice that takes a person's place as a payment for sin and takes a person's place as the object of the wrath of God. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sin. See, God cannot just let sin go. Some people like to think of God that way. Well, God should just be able to overlook sin. If he is loving and if he is all-powerful, then he should just be able to say, oh, that's okay, and let sin go and excuse us and let us go on our way. I want you to think about yourself for just a minute. Can you do that? Can you just let something that is very harmful and very hurtful to you go? Now, there are annoyances, things that just happen day by day in a family or with a friend or in life, and things happen, and we can just say, oh, it's no big deal, it's okay, I can just let that go. But there are very harmful acts and very hurtful wrongs that you would have a very hard time letting go of. For example, let's say some kids are playing with fire. They're playing with a lighter or smoking or something near a house. And something accidentally catches fire, some paper or wood. And pretty soon the flames are moving toward the house and the house catches fire. And there are people inside, and as a result of smoke inhalation or the flames, the flame itself, there are people in that house who die. And they are people that you love. Now, in your heart, you may want to be forgiving, but you might have a very hard time thinking, oh, that's okay, I'll just let that go. You'd struggle with that, wouldn't you? Or a drunk driver causes a head-on collision and kills or maims for life someone that you love. I was watching a TV program recently, and as part of the story was the kidnapping of a teenage girl who was then sold as a slave. And you can imagine everything that goes with that. So a teenage girl who is kidnapped and sold as a slave. And of course, the parents are of just over the top upset and worried, but also extremely angry. And even in this drama, in this story, the investigators are very upset and very angry. And one of them says, you know, there's just an intense anger at such a heinous act. So imagine if that were your daughter. I mean, can you imagine thinking, oh, it's okay, we'll just let it go? Of course not. Yes, there are things that you and I can just let go, but there are certain acts that there's just that visceral indignation and even a hatred toward. There's a wrath toward those things, and many times toward those people. Well, think about God's character. Think about God's will. Think about the seriousness of sin. God's character is that he is just. God's will comes from his sovereignty. He deserves our complete obedience. Sin is rebellion against him, and he cannot merely overlook it. He cannot just let it go. And his wrath is his rightful anger. God is rightfully angry with sin, and he must give consequences, and he must act in judgment. This is foreign to many people's thinking. Some people who call themselves Christians disagree strongly with this idea that God actually has wrath, that God exercises wrath. In fact, this traces all the way back to the beginning of Christian belief. In fact, the second century, there were people who proposed ideas that were alternatives to a God who was angry with sin. And the theologian and apologist Tertullian wrote about this back in the second century after Christ and said this, and he's speaking facetiously, of course. A better God has been discovered, one who is neither offended nor angry, nor inflicts punishment, who has no fire warming up in hell and no outer darkness where there is a shuddering and gnashing of teeth. He is merely kind. And that idea that there is a God who is only kind and loving, who cannot and would not exercise wrath, has continued through the ages and is a popular one today. But the rejection of the idea of God's wrath probably comes from our own experience of anger. You and I get mad. We feel that frustration. We feel that hostility. We react to people because we are frustrated or our way or our will is being hindered or held back. But God's wrath is not an out-of-control reaction. Let me give you a few definitions, and these are from different sources. Here's what God's wrath is. It is his settled opposition of his holiness to evil. The settled opposition of his holiness to evil. Another one, it is intense hatred for sin. And a third one, it is indignation against injustice and unremitting opposition to all that is evil. Now, is the wrath of God something that people have thought up, or is it in the Bible? Well, it's in the scriptures. So if you're going to disagree or discount the idea of God having wrath, and you have to cut those parts out of God's word. In fact, as we started studying the book of Romans, we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed right now, is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There it is. Our sins make us the object of this opposition to evil, and we experience the consequences of his intense hatred for sin. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There are a lot of problems in our world today. Every week I say this. You saw the headlines. You heard the news. You know what's going on. Our world is full of problems. Again, if you remember from Romans chapter 1, we saw that there is a present form of God's wrath. God's wrath is currently, presently being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And part of that wrath includes the fact that he allows people to do what they want. We wonder, why does God allow such evil? It is the present form of God's wrath to allow people to do evil to a great extent and to experience the consequences of their evil and to be held captive by their evil. So we're concerned about the problems in our world, and we should be, but there's something that we should recognize and be even more concerned about, and that is the wrath of God. Because that is the ultimate problem, and there is only one solution. And Paul's words provide the answer to this problem of God's wrath. I want us to see today how the wrath of God was satisfied. So look with me at verse 25. We need to understand, first of all, that God solved the wrath problem himself. And we're picking it up in the middle of the sentence and the thought, but not to go back and re-explain everything we've been talking about, just picking it up here at verse 25. Whom God set forth. You see those three words? God set forth. What this tells us is that God solved the wrath problem himself. God has not left us on our own to provide a solution for the problem of his wrath. He has not left it up to you to figure out a way to escape it. He doesn't expect you to be able to do anything that will assuage his wrath. He designed the solution and he presented it. You see the word set forth. The idea is he brought it out and put it on display. Imagine with me that you work for a company or in an industry or a profession, and there's a conference, and some of you go to these conferences. There's a conference, and the speakers and the displays and everything at the conference is all around a particular aspect of your area of work and your profession where there is some question, there's something missing, there's some problem, and everybody's presenting their ideas of the solution, and there's a session, everybody's sitting there, and somebody steps up to the podium and says, I would like to present the solution to this problem, and shows you the slides and describes whether it's software or engineering or marketing or whatever it is, and says, here's the answer. Everybody says, wow, that works. That works. That's the idea of God setting forth, presenting, bringing out into the open. God designed a plan. He brought it forward. You don't have to solve the problem of God's wrath for yourself or anyone else. God already did. And of course, we want to know what the solution is. It's not really a what, it's a whom. The solution is Jesus. The whom in verse 25 is referring back to the last two words, the name at the end of verse 24, Christ Jesus. Whom did God set forth as the solution to the problem of his wrath? Christ Jesus. Christ is the Jewish Messiah, the one God promised. Jesus is the baby who was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. Jesus is the wise teacher and miracle worker who traveled around Galilee touching people's lives and proving his claims. Jesus is the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is the one who suffered and died on the cross and who was raised from the dead. Now the question is, how can Jesus be the solution to the problem of God's wrath? Look at another word here in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now I have spent significant time this past week learning how to pronounce that word. And you should too. And we were talking about it in community group. We talk about important things in community group. And this is one of the very important things we talked about, is how you pronounce this word. Well, somebody looked it up and said it's propitiation. Think initiation, right? Initiation, it sounds just like that, propitiation. So I'm trying to say it the right way. But what's even more important than how you say it is what this word means. If you look in an English dictionary, you'll see that it means to win someone's favor, to appease, to conciliate, or to pacify. If you look this up in a theological dictionary, you'll see that propitiation refers to a sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath. There it is. It is a sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath. In fact, if you trace the Greek word translated here back into the Old Testament, you'll see that the same word is used to refer to the piece of furniture that was inside the tabernacle that God had the people of Israel build, all the way in the very central place in what is called the Holy of Holies. And on top of this piece of furniture was something called a mercy seat. And one time a year, the high priest of the Jewish people would take blood from the sacrificed animal, walk into that inner sanctum, that Holy of Holies, and touch the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrificed animal. And the same word that is used to describe the mercy seat is the word that is here translated propitiation. So it brought an immediate image to the mind of any of the Jewish people and those others who were familiar with Judaism of a sacrifice and of blood being applied and of a holy, a completely holy God who would accept the sacrifice and specifically the blood of the animal that was sacrificed. So it is the idea here of a sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath. Jesus is that sacrifice. There are just a few other places in the New Testament that use this word, propitiation. We'll look at a couple of them later. But let me just share this one with you now. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where the writer says, "In all things, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren. Now stop and think about that for a second. In all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren. He's referring back a few verses before where he talks about Jesus taking on flesh and blood. And of course, that's what? It's the birth of Christ. It's Jesus becoming a human being. He had to be made like his brethren, the verse continues, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Think of the Jewish worship, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and applying the blood. But in this case, for Jesus, the verse goes on to say, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So now Jesus is the high priest. He's the one making propitiation. This time it is not with the blood of an animal sacrifice, but with what? His own blood. The one sacrifice, as Hebrews says later, the one sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. So Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And Paul wants his readers to know about propitiation, but he is making an even bigger point. Oh yes, that word and all it represents is extremely important. Remember last week we talked about the Jenga blocks, and if you pull out justified, it all collapses. The same is true of this one. If you pull out propitiation, it all collapses. There has to be a satisfaction of the wrath of God. It's very important to you and to me and to our salvation, but there's a much bigger point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 3. It is the point not so much about us, but about God. Remember, salvation benefits you and me, but it is ultimately for the glory of God. It is so that people will think of God and say, whoa, wow. You see, propitiation is how God can pardon sin and still be consistent with his own character and will. We think of salvation as it relates to us. Ultimately, the plan of salvation glorifies God, and this is one of the ways it does that. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, where he says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, talking about his grand plan of salvation and all that he does for us in saving us. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. All of this is ultimately so that our lives will glorify him. So how does this make God able to pardon sin and still be consistent with his own character and will? Remember, God is righteous. He cannot just overlook sin. God is also loving and merciful and forgiving. These are all facets of who he is. And in his righteousness, he executed the full punishment for sin when he poured out his wrath in judgment on his own son. Remember, he designed this plan himself, and he chose to make his own son the object of his wrath. But in his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, he made a way for you and for me to receive the benefits of that. So it didn't just happen. He made it accessible to us. How? He tells us in verse 25, through faith. Through faith. So it happened, but now you can have it. You can have it. So he is just, he is righteous, he is consistent with his character and will. He can't just overlook sin. So he poured out his wrath on his own son, but he is also loving and merciful and forgiving, and he wants to make it available to you. And so he does through this thing called faith. And he does this to show something. Look at verse 25, the first part of the verse, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now look at the purpose statement. Why did he do this? To help you, to save you? Oh, of course. But also to demonstrate his righteousness. To put something on display, to make it known so that people will see this and say, oh, that's how it works. Wow, what a great God. You see this in verse 26 as well. He repeats the idea to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now, look at something with me. Let's go to 1 John. So over to the right a little bit. There's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to go to 1 John. And I want to show you the two other places in the New Testament where this word propitiation is used. And I want you to see how these two components of God's character click together in propitiation, in the sacrifice of Jesus that satisfied God's wrath. Okay, so 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's saying, if you say you don't have sin, then you just don't even understand the situation and you're really deceiving yourself. But, on the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, so if you acknowledge you're a sinner, if you acknowledge that you need forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the terminology, you're catching the connections here. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So what does God expect? Perfection. That's the standard. And if anyone sins, so what does God recognize? Reality. We do sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, say the word out loud, the righteous. There it is. The righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What you see in this setting, in this context, is God's justice. God is holy. He demands perfection, rightfully so. We fall short. If we deny it, we're lying. If we acknowledge it and say, yes, I need help, then he does provide forgiveness. He is faithful and what? Just to do that. He's consistent with his character and his will. He's righteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and he can actually accomplish something for us that we cannot accomplish for ourselves, and that is to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins and bear the wrath of God in our place. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So God can execute his wrath for sin in his justice. But now look at chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. We've seen his justice and his righteousness. Now look, 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was manifested, we might say, demonstrated, revealed, exposed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is. So you see his justice and you see his love. And it all comes together. It all combines. It all unites. It all comes to a perfect point of completion in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. You see that? Now, go back to Romans 3, and I want you to see how perfect and complete this plan is. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because, now look at this part, in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. What's that talking about? That's talking about the people who lived before the cross. Did Adam sin? He sure did. Was he able to receive forgiveness from God for his sins? Yes, he was. Did Noah sin? Did Noah sin on a daily basis? Did Noah commit any pretty serious sins that we know about? He sure did. Was God able to forgive him? Yes, he was. What about Moses? Moses, the angry guy. Moses, the harsh, sometimes overbearing leader. Was God able to forgive him? What about the children of Israel and all that they did and the individuals within them? What about Rahab the harlot? What about David the adulterer and the murderer? I mean, what in the world? How could these people be forgiven? Shouldn't God have immediately poured out his wrath on these people, or at least when they died, sent them immediately to the flaming darkness of hell? Shouldn't he have done that? Yes. But look at what it says. In his, what? Forbearance, we would say his patience. So God is not an out of control, angry, cruel God. No, in his forbearance, it says he passed over. This is really, really good. So let's say that you owe some money. Let's say it's $500,000. For whatever reason, you had to borrow some money in a moment of desperation or need, and you borrowed $500,000 from somebody that would loan it to you, a bank or a loan, you know, shark or whatever. And the loan is coming due. It's due on a certain date. There is a deadline. You have to pay it off. You've been making installments along the way, but there's a balloon payment that's due. The balance is due, and it's more than you can pay. It's due on a certain date. There's a drop-dead date. It has to be paid by that date. And you go to your creditor. You say, look, I know I owe this money. And I want to pay you, but I don't have it. But you know what? I have an uncle who's a multi-billionaire. He's a, you know, a dot-commer or whatever. He got all these billions of dollars. And I know I'm in his will. He's not dead yet, but I know I'm in his will. And when he dies, I'm going to inherit millions. In fact, I can show it to you. It's here on paper. And the creditor says, oh, okay. That's fine. We'll put it off. We'll just move the deadline down. And when he dies, you just bring the money in and we're good. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, that's kind of what God did. That's kind of what this word means, that he passed over. The idea is there was a debt that was due, and God in his sovereign love said, we'll move the deadline down through history. To what point did he move it? You tell me. The cross. Yes, exactly. That's what this is talking about. So the effect of the cross is that God was able to postpone judgment for sins for those who believed in him to provide salvation. Now, it was never by works. It was always by faith. In fact, glance at chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And in the previous paragraph, he's talking about who? Abraham. In the next sentence, he's talking about who? David. He's talking about those Old Testament people who were sinful, who believed in God. And God said, okay, I'm going to count that to you for righteousness. And somehow, we don't know everything, but somehow they believed that God would provide salvation for them, that he would provide the payment for their sins. They believed in God's promise because he promised a deliverer who would come. They believed at times in a picture which was contained in the whole sacrificial system of a blood sacrifice and of a substitute who paid the penalty for sin and satisfied the wrath of God. And ultimately, they believed in a person. Go read Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment, could we say the wrath, for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you get it? You see this? So this is pre-cross. But then he goes on to say, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Oh. So he's talking about the people before the cross, and he is talking about people since the cross. In fact, I used my red Bible marking pen, and I drew a little cross right before verse 26, right after verse 25 and right before verse 26, because the cross stands in between those two eons of human history, the past and the present, before the cross and after the cross. So the effect of the cross is that God was able to postpone judgment for sins for those who believed in him to provide salvation. But the effect of the cross is also that God is able now to declare sinners righteous, that he might be just and the justifier, to declare sinners righteous who believe in him now for salvation. God can grant immediate and full pardon now, right now. And the outcome of it all is, as verse 26 says, that he might be just, that is righteous, consistent with his character, and the justifier, and still provide salvation for anyone who, and the key is, again, has faith in Jesus, believes in Jesus, completely relies on and trusts in Jesus for salvation. So God was able to do the just thing, and he is also able to do the loving thing, because in Jesus the wrath of God was satisfied. As Psalm 85:10 says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. And all that happens in the Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, truth, yes, righteousness, but also mercy and peace, the justice of God and the love of God together. What does this mean for us? This is why Jesus' death matters and his birth should be celebrated. If Jesus had not died, we would be under the wrath of God. And there would be no way to escape. He was born so that he could die. Does this matter to you? I mentioned this last week about the word justified, and again, we had some good discussion about this in our group, that for some people, it might kind of lose its significance. For others, it's like, wow, I still can't believe that I'm justified, and it's different for different people. But I wonder if this word, propitiation, and the idea that Jesus' sacrifice satisfied God's wrath for you is meaningful to you. Has it reached the point where it's like Charlie Brown's teacher? You know what that sounds like? Wah, 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 wah. And it can get to that point, sadly, even for some Christians. Does the death of Jesus Christ matter to you? What are you celebrating? Right now, what are you celebrating? The angel said to Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I almost hate to even talk this way because you hear this so much in preaching and things you read from a Christian standpoint around Christmas, but it can get lost, can it? What's real, what's true, what's meaningful can get lost in the good things of family and friends and fun and all of it. It just can. And maybe we need to just step back and simplify our thinking. What am I celebrating? Who am I celebrating? And we're going to come together here tonight, and I mean, you can see that many hands have given many, many, many hours to put together what you see up here and what you will see and hear tonight. Unimaginable effort and work has gone into this. Why? Why? So that we can enjoy some nice music? So that we can invite friends to hear gospel truth? Yeah. But ultimately, just to celebrate just to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. If that's the only thing we did, if we just put on this great production, if you want to call it that, tonight, just to celebrate the birth of Christ, and for no other reason, just as a celebration, it'd be worth every minute, every hour, every late night / early morning, all the effort, all the rehearsal, all the time. It would be worth it. It certainly would. Because we're celebrating our Savior's birth, the one who came to be the propitiation for our sins. A couple of kind of thought things that I want to include here that I think are good for us, that we learn from this. There's a misconception about God. It's the idea that the God of the Old Testament was angry and cruel and capricious, that he just said, okay, go wipe those people out, and okay, you did that, bam, you're dead, okay, the earth's going to swallow you. That's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is loving and tolerant and patient and kind and forgiving. And again, that started way back in history, in the history of Christian thought as well. That's false. That is false. You find God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's justice and God's wrath all through the scriptures. God is not cruel. So people say, well, why would God send people to hell? If he's loving, why would he send somebody to hell? I don't like your God because he's cruel. No, he's not cruel. He's just. He is just, and in his justice, he is worthy of our worship and our submission. He is not cruel. He is righteous. He does what is right, and he requires his creatures to be righteous, and justly so. But along with his righteousness, his love for us is so great that he gave his own son to bear his wrath in our place. He is not cruel. Eliminate that misconception from your thinking. And he is fair. This is more of an implication, kind of a thought that I'm drawing from this whole idea. Many people question God's fairness. The circumstances of life are making you question God's fairness. Well, this is happening to me, but it's not happening to them. Why is this happening? I've served God. I've loved God. I've tried to do right. Why is this happening to me? Why am I receiving this hardship and somebody else isn't, who maybe in my view would deserve it? Or why am I not getting the opportunity, the benefit, or the prayer answered the way I think it should be answered, or when I think it should be answered? Why has God allowed this tragedy, this hardship in our family, this difficulty with our children? Many people question God's fairness because of the circumstances of life and disappointment that we feel. But God demonstrated his fairness in the ultimate way. He held himself to his own requirement. He is righteous. He requires righteousness. And rather than be inconsistent with his own character and just let us off, no, he did the hardest, most sacrificial thing imaginable in order to be consistent with his own character, in order to be just. We could even use the word fair. In order to be fair, God held himself to his own standard, and in his love, sacrificed his own son. So he himself, God himself, gave the ultimate sacrifice so that he could be loving and fair and consistent and just. So if you ever question God's fairness, remember that he held himself to his own standard and showed his consistency across the board by giving his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does that make sense? He is fair, we might say, in the extreme. He is more than fair. He is overly generous. That's an understatement. As Romans 8:31 says, "He who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things?" So there it is. God is not just fair, he is generous, and he gives. So we can look at our lives and say, okay, here's what I deserve. I deserve God's wrath. Here's what God has done for me, and here's what God has given to me, and he is consistent with his character. He's more than fair. He is generous. Now, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let me give you one last outcome or results or fruit of this truth. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, so now Paul's referring back to everything he's just described. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he repeats the idea down in verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So because the wrath of God has been satisfied, you and I have a reason to rejoice. We're going to end our time together this morning with a time of rejoicing. Take your hymnal, and I forgot to check the hymn number, but find "In Christ Alone." Somebody gets the number, go ahead and tell us what it is. What is it? 239. Ah, thank you. 239. And I want you to look at your hymnal because I want to point something out to you. Just about 2 years ago, one of the major denominations in the United States of America put together a hymnal committee because they were going to produce a new hymnal. And because this song, "In Christ Alone," has become one of the most frequently sung and most best-loved songs in Christianity, really, in the American church and many places in the world in the past few years, the committee wanted to include this hymn. But the committee did not like some of the wording. And they proposed a substitution in the second stanza, looking at the third line, where it says, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The committee proposed a substitution for the second part of that. "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, would that be a true statement? Sure, it would. But that is not what Keith Getty and Stuart Townend intended for this hymn to say. You could take one word and put it under that phrase, "the wrath of God was satisfied," based on what you've learned this morning. What would that one word be? Propitiation. That's what that phrase represents right there, propitiation. And Keith and Stuart said, nope, if you want to publish our hymn, it stays in. And the denomination, the committee just said, nope, we won't include it then, we won't publish it. They felt that strongly about it. People have a real problem with the wrath of God. But I hope that from what you have heard this morning, you recognize the truth of the wrath of God, but the blessing that it has been satisfied through Jesus. Look again at that stanza. "In Christ alone who took on flesh." What's that? Christmas. Fullness of God. There is his deity in helpless babe. Christmas. "This gift of," look at them, paired together, "love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And if you have believed in Jesus to be the substitute for your sins and the one who satisfied the wrath of God in your place, then you can say and you can sing, "Here in the death of Christ I live." Because Jesus died and because you've believed in him, the wrath of God does not abide on you. Praise God. And you are alive in him now, and you will live with him forever. So we're going to sing this. It's a song of praise. So let that praise flow from your heart and your life to your God and your Savior who has done all of this and given you all of this. It is also an affirmation of truth. This is a doctrinal hymn. So if you believe these things, then sing it that way. I believe this. This is also a personal testimony. If this is true of you, then express that from your heart. Now, we don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. If you can't sing this, if you don't believe this, if this doesn't resonate with you, then you can be silent. And I don't mean that in a smart-aleck way. You can be silent. That's okay. But I hope that you will think about what we're singing and one day, maybe even today, believe in it. What I'm going to do is this. Musicians are here. Thanks for waiting, guys. We're going to stand. I want to ask you to do something. If you need to collect your little stuff you've got sitting around you, do that. Scooch together. Will you do that? Just kind of move together a little bit so we can just all really be together and let our one voice, lift our one voice together in praise to Jesus Christ, the one who satisfied God's wrath for us. We'll sing it all the way through, and when we're finished, we'll be finished, and you can go. Let's sing.